They say that big things come in small packages. In a world that confuses big with better and glory and glitter with the glamour, the glory of God, I invite you today to see the glory of God in a very small and glorious package. A tiny, vulnerable little baby in a manger. You know, many acquainted with the Christmas story, the birth of Jesus specifically, many of that are acquainted with that story from the Bible, view it either with commercialized sentimentality or just simple over-familiarity. We've read it 100 times. And as a result, many of us, we miss how strange the story really is. It's a very strange story. Consider, for example, one thing. Think about the announcement that came to the shepherds alongside the sign that was given to them regarding the child that was born. The angel said, "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. That's who's come," he said. "And here's the sign. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." The two don't seem to go together. And yet that's exactly the message that went forward. And that's what happened. This morning, as we continue our series, All I Need to Know I Learned at Christmas, based on the book about kindergarten, I'm asking you to, again, become a child and look with wonder, look with curiosity and amazement at this familiar story, the birth of Jesus. And before we do that together, let's pray. Would you open your heart and ask God to give you fresh eyes today, the ability to see things maybe you've overlooked or long known and yet have grown cold in your own heart. God, we thank you today for this opportunity we have to come here and worship you. We thank you for your gifts to us that are many. We are abundantly blessed, and all of that is from your generous, kind hand. We acknowledge today that you are over all, that you are in control. And Father, even as we think of our lives and the struggles, the challenges, the burdens that we're bearing even today, we know that you are good, and we acknowledge this. And we thank you for the way that you guide us and lead us, constantly conforming us into the image of Jesus. Father, this morning we thank you for our church family, that we can bear one another's burdens. We can journey through life together, truly sharing the faith along the way with each other. Today, Lord, we pray for those who are rejoicing in good things you've done in this past year, the ways that you've blessed and provided and given new pathways. And yet, Lord, we also weep with those who've had difficulty this year, who've lost loved ones, who face challenges and setbacks and loss. Today, Lord, we pray for our brother Bob Burton. We thank you for him, for his faith, his witness, his encouragement, and his impact here in this body. We lift him before you today as he, in his outward body, continues to waste away. And we know that inwardly he's being renewed every day. May he know your presence today and your touch. And would you grant him release, Lord, and freedom from the pain that he's been battling. Give him your peace today. Oh God, touch him. And Father, again, as we seek you here together, we acknowledge our utter dependence upon you. Father, we long for you. We cry out to you. We give our lives to you today afresh and anew. We ask you, God, to come by your Spirit and do something new in our hearts. Lord, that ice, that coldness that is there, would you melt it with your love today and restore our passion for you, our love for you, and our zeal for you. God, lead us into increased effectiveness in your kingdom work in this coming year. Thank you again for your word. Thank you for the living word, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Holy Spirit, we look to you and we say, come and have your way among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You know, kids love to ask questions. And if you have little children or you remember what it was like when your kids were little, you know they like to ask questions. Sometimes they drive you crazy, right? I saw a video of someone who decided to do a little quasi-research, so they strapped helmets onto the heads of kids. They looked like they were like 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 years of age. These children had a little GoPro camera or something on there. And the goal of the experiment was to see how many questions would the kids ask in a 24-hour period, you know, while they're awake. How many questions would they ask? So they, you know, look back, watch the tape, and they counted how many questions they asked during the day. Does anybody want to venture a guess how many questions they asked? What do you think? 400. Any other? 100. Actually, it was 312 questions. Now, I think that question, that answer may be a little bit high because they knew they were being filmed, right? So I think it was a little bit high, but they ask a lot of questions. And sometimes their questions are rather interesting, to say the least. Here's some of my favorites. How hard do I have to jump so I won't come back down? I really like this next one. Why do flies think gross stuff smells good and good stuff smells gross? That's a pretty good observation. When do we learn to breathe underwater? In the olden days, was everything black and white? And this is one while the child was watching cookies in the oven being baked. And they asked the question, are the cookies loading? Why do I have two eyes if I only see one thing? If plants need rain and sun to grow and rainbows are made of light and water, are rainbows plant food? When looking at a little baby, one child asked, do they know they're alive yet? Here's another good one. What did it feel like on your last day of being a child? Most of us here today would say, I'm not sure I've ever had that day. You know, kids ask questions, obviously, because they're innately, unendingly curious about the world around them, everything they see and experience. They're curious. They want to know. They want to understand it. They want to see it more fully in terms of what it means. And they're always asking questions. But sadly, at some point, many of us, we stop asking questions. We're no longer curious. And we settle into a mindset. And we have our own ideas and thoughts and even prejudices about the world and everything we see. And we're no longer learning anything. We don't ask questions because we already have all the answers. And tragically, I think when it comes to the ways of God, and even this familiar story of the birth of Jesus, I believe many of us have settled into that kind of posture. Where it's kind of a yawn, yeah, I know that story. I've heard it for years. I've been in plays. I've worn the bathrobes, you know, in the programs. I've been there, done that. I don't have the t-shirt, but I have the ugly sweater. And so we've kind of checked out in terms of seeking God to speak to us anew and afresh. And so I'm going to ask you to do something for me today. Would you humor me and would you go with me back to kindergarten, okay? Let's go back to kindergarten for the next 20 minutes or so. And let's ask some questions. Questions about the Christmas story. I want you to turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 2. We're going to look at that account together. It's one of the more extensive. It doesn't give us the whole picture, but it gives us a good picture of what happened. And I want to read those familiar first 7 verses, Luke 2, 1 through 7. It says, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. How many of you have a creche or a nativity scene at home? Do you have one? Most people do. Many of us do. I mean, this time of year, they're kind of ubiquitous. They're everywhere, and despite efforts to remove them from the public specter, we still see them out and about in homes and yards and even sometimes in businesses and at home in our own public or personal decorations. We have them there. And they depict what happened here in the Bible, right? I mean, it's got all the main characters and the scene and the set. That's what they're meant to depict. Well, tradition has it that St. Francis of Assisi was the first person who created the first creche in 1223. He mounted an animal as they acted out for a Christmas Eve mass. There was a manger, an ox, and a donkey. He mounted one of them, and then it became widespread. And within a century, every church throughout Italy had a creche, usually live animals and so forth. And then eventually, it kind of morphed into using figures, and now we have them in all styles and types in every culture around the world. One of the problems with nativity sets and creches is that they often don't depict accurately what happened, right? They often don't show what really happened. They're a misrepresentation, kind of a conglomeration of the different accounts and the different events all put into one. Kind of a syncretism of all the events that happened around the time of Jesus' birth, and they can be confusing. And so that brings us to the first question this morning, the first question. Okay, the first question is, what's wrong with this picture? Well, I guess you need a picture, right? So let's look at a picture. What's wrong with that picture? Okay, now we're not going to nitpick it to death, all right? But there are some glaring errors there, right, according to what happened. So let's test our Bible knowledge together. Tell me, what's wrong with that picture? What are some things that are wrong? Pardon me? Wise men. They weren't wise. That's right. They weren't there, right? They were not there. They came about 40 days later. They arrived at the home of Mary and Joseph, not at the birthplace. Good. What else? Angels. There's no evidence that the angels were flying above visibly overhead. They certainly were in the area. They made the announcement to the shepherds, but there's no evidence that they were there. What else? Pardon me? Animals. There's some debate about that. Jesus was born in a place where animals lived. That's why he was in a feeding trough. But there's some debate about whether there were actually animals there or not. So that's a good one. Anything else? Pardon me? The star. The star wasn't there that night overhead. That's what led the Magi to the place of the home, not to the birthplace of Jesus. Very good. Anything else? Look closely. On the beach? I hadn't caught that one, John. I didn't see those trees in the background, but you're absolutely right. All right, there's a couple other things. Look closely at the people. Halo. There's no halos there, right? There are no halos there. In fact, I would say the little, you know, pole barn, as it were, is probably not right either, right? It's more than likely either somewhat like a cave, or possibly the lower level of a house. People lived above and the animals were down below. One of those two is more likely what was going on. So there's a lot wrong. I mean, you understand what's the purpose here is just to put all the things together, but it can convey the wrong thing. So those are some things that are wrong. We might be able to find a few others. One I would say is it probably wasn't so clean and pristine. It probably smelled. It was probably rather dirty. So let me ask you this. if we were to scrub this image and come up with something that's maybe not perfect, maybe not totally accurate, but much more accurate, if we were to come up with a picture like this, I still have the same question. And my question is, again, what's wrong with this picture? Okay, that's probably true. I mean, unless they're holding a lantern right there to see the baby. Let's assume they are. And let's assume this is biblically accurate, perfectly accurate. I ask the question, what's wrong with this picture? Jesus shouldn't be there. Why would a king be born in a place like that? Right? Why would he be born there? Certainly God could have done better for his son, right? He could have done better. So let's take a minute and just step back and think about that. God could have done better. So why in the world would he do that? What's wrong with this picture? That brings us to the second question. The second question I have. According to Harvard-based child psychologist Paul Harris, a child asks around 40,000 questions between the ages of 2 and 5. Sometimes it feels like that many in one day, right? They ask a lot of questions. And there's a certain age, I'm not sure what it is, and it may be different for different children. There's a certain age when one word seems to be the word that begins every question. What is that word? Why? Why? And that's the question I want us to ask, again, like a child, to think about this. Why would God want his son to be born in a barn? Why would he want to do that? As some of you know, our daughter, Teresa and I, our daughter, Nicole, is expecting her fifth child. And she's due sometime in late March. When Jack, her youngest, was born about 16 months ago, there were some complications and a few problems. She was in the hospital, gave birth, and there were some issues with little Jack. So they put him in an ambulance and drove him 70 miles north to Green Bay, Wisconsin, to a larger regional hospital. And as you can imagine, Nicole, the young mother, was quite alarmed by that. And even though the hospital didn't want her to, she left and went up there herself. Well, that rattled her a bit. Now, as she's expecting her fifth child, guess where she wants to give birth? In Green Bay. Great choice in terms of the hospital, but one big problem. It's 70 miles away. And I'm thinking, okay, a lot of things can happen when you're expecting and you're about to deliver, right? I mean, a lot of things can happen. In fact, you've heard the stories, you've seen the news accounts of babies born in the car or even in a plane. I read about a lady who gave birth in a library bathroom, about actually a woman who delivered her own baby while she's driving herself to the hospital. That's a good one. And the stories are out there. And so we're concerned for Nicole, thinking, well, it's your decision, but I understand why you're doing what you're doing. So here, this is the question I pose to you. You see, if we could all arrange all the details of our children's births, we would pick the perfect time and place, right? The problem is we can't do that. And all of our best plans can go out the window when there's a complication, some change, something occurs that we didn't anticipate. But this particular baby, this one that was born, his father could control every circumstance. And of course, we're not talking about Joseph, are we? We're talking about God. So the question is why, if he can control all things, he can orchestrate circumstances, why would he allow his son to be born in a place like that picture that we saw? He didn't allow it to happen. He orchestrated all the events. The census being taken, the time of the birth, and every place being full, all of those things were orchestrated by God. And we have to assume then that that place of birth was the perfect birthing room for the Son of God, for the purposes of God. We have to assume that, right? Nothing happened by chance. Nothing was accidental. God orchestrated. He arranged all the circumstances. So again, if we're really being honest, if we're like a kid, we have to say, God, why would you do that? Why would you pick a clean place, royal robes, a palace, or at least something like John the Baptist? You're born into the home of a priest. Why would you be born to an unmarried peasant girl in a cave with animals? Why would you do that? Surely God is telling us something. He's communicating something to us. And what is it? Well, let me share a couple of things I think we can draw from this that God is revealing about himself and how he wants to relate to us and to the world. So we only have time to go into a few of these briefly, but I want to share with you three reasons why I believe God wanted his son to be born in a barn. And the first is, he wanted to expose how the world has no room for Christ. The world has no room for Christ. We all know the story. The village was packed with guests from out of town for the census. The beds are occupied. By the time Mary and Joseph arrive, there's no place for them. John, in his gospel, he describes it this way. He, the life, he calls him, was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And I would suggest to you, not much has changed in 2,000 years. There's no room in the world today for Jesus. Oh, people love a baby, a beautiful little baby, but not a king, not someone who has authority and to whom they must give an account. Sometimes when we look at this and we think about what occurred, of course, the question comes, do you have room in your heart for Jesus? I don't think that's the right question. He's not looking for a spare room in your life. He's not looking for a place to temporarily take up residence. He wants the whole thing. And as we were singing earlier, he wants us to say, I surrender everything to you. That's who he came to be, the Lord of all. And as we live in the world today, that's a message that is not very popular. And yet, that's what we're called to live as we follow Jesus. You know, the question is not, is there room in your heart for him? The astonishing thing is, I guess the question is, why would he make room in his kingdom for me? Why would he do that? And yet he has. He's made room for you. And the Bible says Jesus is preparing a place for you and me if we put our trust in him. But Jesus was born in that manger, as we know, on a mission. He came for a specific purpose. And as he said later to some fishermen, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And for those of us who know him, that's the question. Am I following him? Am I living for him in this world that doesn't know him, that's pushing him away? Am I out shining the light? Am I living what it means to follow Jesus Christ? Am I displaying him to the world? And that night when there was no room, it just depicted clearly for us how the world looks at Jesus. They're saying, no, thank you. And yet God calls us to take the message out to them of his love, to warm their hearts and bring them to the point of faith. So one reason I believe God orchestrated the events the way he did was to expose how the world has no room for Christ. Secondly, it was to reveal how his followers share his fate. You see, when you follow Jesus, you follow in his train, in his way, you're going to be treated the way he is treated, the way he was treated. I don't know if you noticed it or not, but if you look closely at verse 7, it does not say that there was no room for him in the end. What does it say? There was no room for them in the end. So it wasn't just that the baby was born in that squalid place and condition. Mary and Joseph had to spend the night there. And that is a pattern for what was to follow. You think about this young couple. Think of Mary and Joseph. They're young and have all their lives in front of them, and they have aspirations and desires and plans. And then these angel appearances came, and everything changed. Because God had a plan for them. And as Mary said, "May it be to me as you have said. I'm the Lord's handmaid." And then they entered into the experience of identification with him. And that's exactly the way it is for you and me. When we come to Jesus, we share in his humiliation. We share in his life, in his death, in his suffering. And yes, one day, in the resurrection to reign with him forever. But my friends, don't ever forget that when you follow Jesus, you share in his same fate. And the world has no room for him. Guess what? That means they don't really have a lot of room for you and me either. And sometimes we face the kind of abuse that he did. And the Bible talks about this. Jesus even said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." You know, when you stand up for the truth today, and when you proclaim Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me, there's not a lot of room for that message anymore. And I don't know what 2020 holds for us, but what God is calling us to do is to stand up for the Lord, and to speak out for him, and to move out into the world as missionaries, as ambassadors, as representatives of Jesus, knowing full well that we will receive the same treatment he received, but knowing that the world is not worthy for those who do so. And so that all is pictured for us that night when there was no room for Mary or for Joseph in the inn. His followers share his fate. Paul told Timothy, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." There's no room in the world for Jesus. And when you really follow him, you're going to find out how there's really no room for those who represent him either. And finally, it's not just to reveal that his followers share his fate and that the world has no room, but it's also to emphasize, and I like this, to emphasize that Jesus is a friend for sinners. I think God wanted us to know that. He could have orchestrated the events so that Jesus was born in a palace, immediately put on a throne, wearing royal robes. But no, he didn't do that at all. In his humble birth, in those conditions, tells you and me that he came to identify with you. He came to identify with me. He isn't the savior of the rich, the powerful, people with position. He came to identify with the lowly, those who know they need him. Sometimes you may be tempted to think no one understands you. No one really knows your circumstances. They don't understand what you're facing, what you're dealing with. when you look at this story and you see what God did in bringing the birth of his son in this fashion, bringing it about, you won't ever ask that question again, because he does understand you. Because Jesus, born here in this way, continued in this direction in his life, and he had nowhere to place his head. And he knew what it was to face loss and sorrow and disappointment and betrayal and to weep tears. And he understands you. And that's what this message is about. That's what God is telling us. That's why he orchestrated the events the way he did, so that we would know that he is for us, that he is with us. The great preacher Spurgeon was talking about this very idea in this passage, and I want to share with you the challenge that he gave, because I think it rings true today as well. He said, even as an infant, by being laid in a manger, he was set forth as the sinner's friend. And then he made this appeal, an appeal that is for you and me today. Come to him, he said, you that are weary and heavy laden. Come to him, you that are broken in spirit, you that are bowed down in soul. Come to him, you who despise yourselves and are despised of others. Come to him, publican and harlot. Come to him, thief and drunkard. In the manger, there he lies, unguarded from your touch and unshielded from your gaze. Bow the knee and kiss the Son of God. Accept him as your Savior, for he puts himself into that manger that you may approach him. Last Sunday, when we looked at the story of Christ's birth, we saw how it's surrounded by the supernatural and all the angels, all the miracles that God performed. Today, we're looking at the other end of that spectrum, that Jesus, when he was born, was very normal. And that night, if you had been there, you wouldn't have seen anything out of the ordinary. And God is telling us, I'm with you. I'm for you. You can approach me. You can come to me. I'm not on a throne where you can't access me. I'm in a place where you can reach out and touch me. The Bible says that Jesus came unto his own, but his own didn't recognize him or receive him. But then John went on to say, yet all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or husband's will, but born of God. And the whole world may turn away from him. They may not recognize him. They may not receive him, and they may not believe in him. But you can receive him. You can believe in him. And you can find life in him. You can be born of God. On one occasion, some parents were bringing their children to Jesus. They wanted him to touch them. Now, Jesus' disciples, they were a little bit too sophisticated. They didn't have time. They didn't want to be bothered by a bunch of kids. So they were telling them, go away. Take these kids. Jesus is too busy. And Jesus told them, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, everyone who will not receive the kingdom like a little child will never enter it. In other words, if you won't humble yourself before him and trust him fully, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Today I invite you, I extend the invitation that he gave, that you would receive him and believe in him, and find new life as you're born of God. And as I said last week, this time of year is a special time for those of us who know Jesus. We celebrate his birth. We know the meaning. It's a tremendous opportunity to be his ambassadors. Are you praying for your neighbors? Are you praying for the family that you'll be together with perhaps in a week or two? Those who don't know him? Are you thinking about ways that you might bring Jesus to them? You know, Mary and Joseph had that wonderful privilege of being there that night and helping bring the Savior to the world. But we have the same privilege of bringing Jesus to the people in our lives. So I urge you to make that your passion and your mission, to bring Jesus to the people you know, the people you encounter. Again, as we did last week, I want you just to take a moment and bow your head and to open your heart one more time. Just say, God, thank you for teaching me. Help me to embrace these truths. Help me to be willing to face the rejection, perhaps the ridicule at work or at school when I stand up for Jesus. Help me to approach people with the intent purpose of bringing Jesus to them. Help me to be his ambassador. Father, I do thank you today for your goodness and mercy in sending your Son. Thank you for the humiliation of Jesus there in that manger. How accessible that we can reach out. He's so close we can reach out and touch him. Lord, today I pray if there's anyone here this morning that has not yet done so, that they would say today, yes, Jesus, I receive you. Come into my life. I believe you are the Son of God who came to be the Savior of the world, to be my Savior. And Father, I do pray that you will fill us afresh and anew with your Spirit, that you will help us to be on mission for you, to be about your business, even in the busyness of the season. What a joy it is to herald that message. Savior has come. Thank you, Father, for your grace through Jesus. It's in his name we pray.